place. The previous sermons have set this up as the author of Hebrews has been talking about the old temple as a shadow of heavenly realities, and that we can, in the new covenant, come into this very presence of God called the holy place, like the ultimate holy of holies, drawing near into God's presence. He says, now we have confidence to do this. Now, this confidence is not arrogance, such that we just stroll into God's presence now and pat him on the back or something like that. No. He really, the idea of the words here is we now have access in a sense of we now have security clearance into the very presence of God. And one thing that makes it hard, I think, for us to grasp the blessing of this is the fact that we don't tend to be a school in the Old Testament. And the fact that we've come to this passage coming through all the way through Hebrews helps us now because we've been hearing this and setting this background. But nonetheless, typically in today's church, we tend to think of, if we read this, we have access to God's very presence. If we're honest, I think sometimes we would say, yeah, I know that. They taught me that in Sunday school. We come to the presence of God. That's a good thing, but I'm used to it. It's common. It's ordinary. We're too good a church people to say that. But the fact of the matter is that sometimes I think that. I fail to see the incredible privilege that that is. The Old Testament helps so much just to realize this. This was part of the point of the ceremonies and all this, to show that it is a serious thing to come into the presence of a holy God. You remember Nadab and Abihu. And in the setting of young families and people getting married, it's good to point out these names. It could be some great boy names for you there if you'd like. Nadab and Abihu. But if you read the story, then it's probably not a good idea. Leviticus 10, sons of Aaron, they're supposed to be doing the ceremonies. They come in, and the scripture says simply that they offered strange fire. It doesn't tell us exactly what they did. I wonder if, having done this a few times, they decided, this is dull. Let's just do it a little differently. Whatever they did not follow God's prescriptions, and you know, fire came out from the presence of God and consumed them. The people are appalled, Aaron especially. Moses goes to God. God speaks to Moses and says, you tell the people, I will be considered holy by those who draw near to me. What's he saying? You don't just waltz into the presence of a holy God. God will be taken seriously. It's a serious thing then to be able to come into his presence and to be told that whereas Nadab and Abihu were consumed, now through the gospel, a new and living way has been opened up where he says, you have access, you have security clearance, where you can come into the presence of God. What an incredible privilege. And yet to ponder this, I have to ponder things to get them into my thick skull and heart sometimes of what does this mean? Especially the wording here, which I think grants the idea of security clearance. You can enter something that other people cannot, that you could not own on your own. Somehow you've been granted access. And so I have to go through this little thing in my mind and think, okay, well, for example, by analogy, in political things or government stuff, what is it like to get security clearance? I don't know. I've never had it. But nonetheless, I'm just pondering. What do you have to have such clearance? Seems to me you have to be somebody important and you have to have a clean record. Can't have things, you know, or at least it's supposed to be that way. These different things in your past that would make you disqualified. So in my mind's eye, just to give an analogy, I ponder myself outside of Christ, before Christ, in my own self, coming to the gates, if you will, of the presence of God and requesting access. And since it's an analogy, my mind's eye, they've got a computer here to check me out to see if I have clearance, to see if I'm somebody important enough and to do my background check. And so they ask me my name and I tell them. They punch it up and the screen says, Rebel, nobody. It's not looking good. So then they run the quick background check, see if there are any wrongs or evils in my past, and the screen begins to roll. It may not say murder or rape or robbery, but it says seditious acts, conspiracy with the archenemy, refusal to submit to the King of Heaven, enemy of God, and I am thrown out on my ear. There is no chance of me receiving security clearance into the access, the very presence of God. But then if I come back, now in Christ, cleansed by Him and in the robes of His righteousness, and then I come and they punch in my name, and again in my mind's eye, which being my mind is unusual, the person has this sort of doubtful look punching my name in this time. But then when it comes up, instead of rebel and nobody, it says, child of the King. Then they remember, oh yeah, but what about all those deeds? And so they punch that up, but the screen comes up and all it says is, all files erased, stamped, washed in the blood of the Lamb, access granted. This is what he's saying. Now in spite of ourselves, we have security clearance into the very presence of God because of what he's done. Because by the blood of Jesus, he has opened up this new and living way. He has inaugurated it for us through his own death. That's what he's talking about when he says his flesh. What an incredible privilege that he opens up for us to have. But then there's the second privilege. In verse 21, since we have a great priest over the house of God, not only access, but then a priest to stand there in our place, Christ himself. And indeed, much of what's gone before has set up the whole priesthood of Christ. We've talked about Melchizedek and all that means and all that's there. But he says, realize, just to summarize, what a great priest you have. Again, I think it's hard for us to grasp sometimes because we don't tend to have priests. But a priest, of course, is our representative, the one who goes to God on our behalf and comes to us with the word of God, the intermediary. And he says, now you have a great priest over the house of God. Well, since I don't ponder priests as much in everyday life, I latched on the idea of representative. That's what the priestly language is. And so if he's a great priest, what is it? What is required for one to be a great representative in this kind of way? Well, it seems to me, thinking in the earthly realm, for someone, if they're going to be a representative of mine in government and be a great one, again, I think I'm thinking of two things. They have to be somebody important so that if they go on my behalf, they can actually get something done. They're going to go and they'll speak and people will listen. They'll be able to champion my cause because they have some sort of clout. But then secondly, it doesn't do me any good if they have all this clout, but they don't know what life is like where I live. If they're up there and everybody listens to them, but they don't understand what life is like on Bell's Highway, then it doesn't do me any good. Well, our great priest, what's been said about him before, first of all, somebody important. This is the one that the whole first part of the book has been saying. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than angels. To whom else did God say, today you are my son, I've begotten you. He is the Almighty himself, and he is my priest. But not only is he that, he is the one that earlier it has been said, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. There could be no greater representative. The one who has all the clout of heaven and yet has lived where I lived and knows what life is like. And this one has made himself my representative. If we think in lawyer terms, if I were to be in trouble and need a lawyer, I don't know what I could afford. I might have to take, low man on the totem pole to get somebody to represent me. But here in the spiritual realm, I have the great high priest has attached himself to my cause. What confidence is that? So that the first blessing is that the door has been opened to the access of God. And the second blessing is that with this priest, it is Christ himself who has stuck his foot in the door to ensure that it does not close on me. Because if access has been granted to me and yet it is up to me to keep the door open, I am hopeless. So I have not only access, but I have a great high priest. And of course, part of what he's hammering at is this. In the old covenant, you don't have that. In the old covenant, there is only one person that can go in. You now can go. And in the old covenant, your priest is a man who must sacrifice for himself and then for you. Here you have the great high priest. How could you ever go back? How could you ever find this anywhere else? These are the blessings of the new covenant. But if we appreciate those, then we should respond in the way described here. And the first one is in verse 22. Let us draw near. Now this language, draw near, shows up several times throughout Hebrews, and it's the language of worship. It talks about us drawing near to the throne of grace to receive help in time of need, and several other places. It is the language of worship. If we appreciate what God has done, we should draw near to Him. In essence, if we appreciate, if we realize what a privilege it is that God has opened up access to the very presence of God, then use it. You can't say, that is an incredible thing. Look, I have the opportunity to go into the presence of God. Then go. It's the Nike doctrine. Just do it. Make use of what God has given you. Otherwise, in spite of what you say about appreciating it, it's not true. It's a fraud. He says, draw near to God. Come up close to Him. To fail to make use of the blessing is to despise it. And we know that in our earthly relationships. If someone gives you a gift or an opportunity or something, and you don't make use of it, you don't receive it, that is to despise it. And no matter what we say about appreciating the new covenant, if we do not regularly make use of the opportunity to draw near to God in personal and corporate worship and the reading of the Word and prayer, then we despise the work of Christ. No matter what else we say, this is what it is. He tells us, draw near, come close. And look how he says to do it. Draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. The sincerity, the purity, the sense is we don't play games with coming into the presence of God. But we come with sincerity, with full assurance, trusting, because the only way we can come is by faith, trusting that the way is open, trusting that as we do draw near, God receives. But he says also, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. He's picking up there on old covenant imagery, how the temple was cleansed and these kind of things. And I think he is then referring to the image of baptism, with our bodies being cleansed, that being a picture of the spiritual cleansing that's going on. But I want to pick up for just a minute there when he says, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. The author here is being very pastoral in applying this because he knows, as he commands us, draw near to God. Come into God's presence. One thing that happens to us when we are real with ourselves, as we begin to come into God's presence, the evil conscience, or what the Puritans call the smiting conscience, comes into play. Who are you to pray? Don't you remember what you were thinking of 5 minutes ago? I know you. Don't you remember that? Don't you remember that? Don't you remember what you did, and what you said, and what you thought, and where you were? The recounting of our past evil deeds that come up to try to hinder us from coming to the presence of God, with the idea for us to say, well, that's right. Who am I? Who am I to draw near to God? I should just back away. That guilt which keeps us from drawing near to God. And what can we say? Those things are true. And yet this is what he's saying. That we are to draw near with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. It is the gospel that washes those things away. So that when the smiting conscience arises and says, what about this and what about this? We say, yes, those things are true. But they are washed in the blood of the Lamb. We can have our evil conscience washed away. The scripture talks about the accuser of the brethren. The devil himself will accuse and point out our sins. And yet, we do not battle him in our own devices. When he accuses us of being less than worthy, we simply say, couldn't agree with you more. But look at Christ. This is why in one of the songs we sing about before the throne of God, when we say, see if I can get the words, but I'll not sing it. When Satan tempts me to despair, and reminds me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. So long as the high priest is there and it is his righteousness, then my evil conscience can be washed away. all barriers removed, if God has granted access, who am I to say that I should not have access? And who is anyone else to put a barrier in the way? Because the great high priest himself has opened the door and invites me. If the master of the house says, come in, no servant or anyone else can forbid. And so he says, draw near, having your heart sprinkled clean in this way. Now, in this whole context, though, remember he's saying, how do we respond appropriately? And I've touched on that. But how do you keep from being sucked in by the world? How do you keep from going back to the old ways? He's going to talk about that more in the verses that follow. But certainly this is part of it. How do you keep from being sucked in to the world? By drawing near to God. This is what James says when he says, resist the devil and draw near to God. You can't do one without the other. The alternative to apostasy is worship. And the alternative to worship is apostasy. You will do one or the other. You will either draw near to God or you will be sucked in by the world, and there is no in between. And yet, what a privilege. It's like saying, you will either eat this chocolate or you will eat that broccoli. Oh my goodness. Sorry to those who like broccoli. What a horrendous choice. And yet this is what he's saying to us. You will either get sucked in by the world or you will draw near to God, for whom your souls were designed, the one who is that for which your soul longs, even when you don't understand it. Draw near to God. What a command. What a privilege. Which shows these responsibilities which come out, the responsibilities themselves are privileges. To hold fast to God. So draw near, first of all. If we appreciate, if we understand the gospel, we will draw near to God. But the second responsibility in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Strong terms here. Hold fast to the hope. Again, writing to people, as we said, who are under persecution and different things. If you believe the gospel, hold on tight and do not let go. Because if you believe it, you'll hold fast. When we were in Scotland, we had the opportunity to go to Edinburgh, and I wanted to go into Edinburgh Castle, this great castle, and nobody else wanted to, so I just went off and wandered through there alone, had military museums and things, and in one of the museums, one of the displays, was of a battle in the past. It would be hard to have battles of the future, but there was this display to a certain soldier. He wasn't a general or anything else. He was the man who carried the flag, and I think I've referred to this previously in a different setting, but nonetheless, he carried the banner, and of course, that's an important thing. If the banner goes down, then there's chaos and things are bad. So typically, if the man with the banner goes down, somebody else takes it up. But in this battle, this man was shot, and he went down with a banner in his hand. Other guys rallied to try to get the banner, and they could not, even in his death, pry his fingers loose. Chaos is going around them. They're trying to pry this man's hands loose off the banner, and they can't, so that eventually they simply pick up the dead man in order to carry the banner forward. And every time I read, hold fast the confession of your hope, that's the picture that comes to my mind. Hold fast. I will die with my grip on this hope, no matter what. That's the picture. He's saying, hold fast. Don't give up. Don't give in. No matter what it looks like, look what God has done. You have access. You have a great priest. Because of the truths of who God is, you can hold fast no matter what happens. You do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize. You don't have a high priest who's sitting back there, alleviated from any kind of suffering, untouched by human hands, and saying, hold on. No, you have a high priest who has gone before you, who has suffered at the hands of sinful men, and it is he who says to you, hold fast. And yet it's important to notice the last part of the verse. Hold fast without wavering. That's that whole sense we were talking about. For he who promised is faithful. He does not say, hold fast without wavering, for you have the strength to do it. No. Hold fast, and what is the ground of our holding? It is the faithfulness of God. Matthew Henry said, we trust more in God's promises to us than in our promises to God. It is he who is faithful. Why can we hold fast? Because God is faithful. when we were living here in Jackson before going to Scotland, we lived in Cherry Grove Apartments. And so we had a lovely front yard with asphalt and parking places. And the dumpster was across the parking lot, and so I would gather the garbage, as all good husbands ought to do, and take the garbage out. But Nathan at this time was a year old. He turned 2, so somewhere in there. And he wanted to take the garbage with me. So we get him a little Walmart bag, tie him up some garbage. And me being who I am, I sort of like that. You know, I say, bring him along beside me, off we go. But we had to cross the parking lot. And so I would, when we get there, I would exhort him. Nathan, there are cars going through. You see that one? You see this person speeding through here like they're crazy? All right. This happens a lot, doesn't it? Yes, sir, it does. As we cross this parking lot, hold fast to my hand. Do not let go. If you let go and wander off, you may be struck by a car and die. Tell him that very, very straightforwardly. This is serious stuff. Hold fast. I put my hand down, and the little hand reaches up and grabs hold of mine. Son, don't let go. And he was pretty good at it. But as that little hand reached up, my much larger hand enveloped his. And as we would go across the parking lot from time to time, the little hand would let go. He would not live up to his end of the bargain. But even though he let go, he never went anywhere. I exhorted the small hand, hold fast. But the ground of it was that the larger hand was holding fast in spite of him. And so it is with us and the Father. He exhorts us, hold fast. Don't you let go. And yet the ground of our hope is that it is the omnipotent God who holds fast to us. That's why we have any hope. Hold fast the confession of your hope. Don't let go. And may the ground of it be that you know the Almighty Father holds you fast. But then there's another one. In verse 24, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. So draw near to God, hold fast to your hope and don't waver, and then consider one another. The first two are largely individualistic, and there is an individual side of the faith, but the third one moves to the corporate setting. Consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. This has already been seen a little bit, this corporate nature, because when he says we have access, and then he says we have a great priest over the house of God. Not just over you, but over the house, the family of God. And so, if we're going to respond to the new covenant appropriately, we must also pay attention to the house of God. So he says, consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. And these two verses are full of very interesting words. Indeed, from this comes some language that we use commonly amongst us, even if we're not aware this is where it comes from. Because first of all, when he says here, let us consider one another. Let us watch one another. The word that's here is usually a negative word. To peer upon closely or something. And if to translate it maybe into vernacular, it might be something like this, where you say, I'm going to watch you like a hawk. Now, typically, if a boss says that to you, this is not a good thing. But the picture here is when he says, watch one another like a hawk, so that the first chance you get, you encourage them. Let's consider, let's watch over carefully, so that we find a way to stimulate the love and good works. There is nothing here that suggests or supports that lackadaisical view of church, which is so common, that says we kind of meet and we bump into each other, and if somewhere along the way I notice there was a need or someone missing, we'll do something about it. No. That is not the right response to the new covenant. The right response to the new covenant is carefully watching over one another. And as Nathan suggested earlier, this is not directed to the elders here. There are other places that tell the elders to do that. But this is directed to the community, that we are watching over one another carefully, looking for the slightest opening and opportunity to bless, encourage, help, and this kind of thing. And the text suggests this is the right response to the gospel. To do something less is to fail to appreciate the gospel. So watching each other closely, I summarize this 24 and 25 as actively and aggressively care for one another. And doesn't that make sense? Just back to a moment, I said this comes out of appreciation of the gospel, and someone might say, okay, maybe you overstated your point there. Well, I think that the structure of the text supports that, but just consider for a moment. What is it that Christ has done for his church? Is it not actively and aggressively caring for us? Pursuing us at great cost to himself? He did not sit in heaven and say, if you find me, I'll accept you. He chased us down. How then should I respond to individuals whom Christ has chased down? If Christ loves them so, how can I not love them in the same way? This is what he's getting at. But what do we do? Consider, watch over closely how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Again, the word stimulate is normally a negative term. It's used in some other texts to talk about inciting a riot, stirring up trouble. So this is overdone, but just to catch the point, the kind of idea of watch each other closely so as to incite a riot of love and good deeds. That's a great picture. What we should be doing is trying to stir up love and good deeds so much that it just gets out of hand. So that you see, you know, sort of the picture of the announcements next week of Lee or one of the elders saying, okay, people, this love and good deeds thing has gotten out of hand. The deacons are unable now to keep up with all the love and good deeds that are going on. Would you please register in the back that we might keep up with all? Of course, they would never do that. But this is the picture that love and good deeds within the community ought not be something that we're wishing were happening, but it ought to be going on as we stimulate one another informally, just regular part of life, that love and good deeds are just the overflow because we understand the gospel and the privileges. And we're drawing near to God. And the more you draw near to God, the more you know his faithfulness, and therefore the more likely you are to hold fast. And the more you draw near and the more you hold fast, the more you will be watching over one another and stirring up each other to love and good deeds. This indeed is at the core of what we're trying to do here at Cornerstone, to be that kind of community. But then he'll tell us in verse 25, how do you do that and how do you not do that? The way you don't do it is the first part of verse 25, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Amazingly, at this time when this author is writing, there were some people who were supposedly part of the community who were neglecting the assembly. Aren't you glad it doesn't happen today? But it does, of course. Not forsaking the assembly. This is not how you watch over one another. How are you going to watch over one another if you forsake the assembly? And I think, again, the whole flow of the passage suggests if you properly understand the gospel, you will not forsake the assembling together of the believers. How could you? And so many times when this passage is taken up, it sounds something like this. Not here, but I've heard it in other places. That's right, we need to make sure we're in church on Sunday. I mean, after all, preacher works hard during the week to get a sermon together. We ought to be there to hear it. I mean, it's hard, you know, to study and prepare a sermon and not many people be there to preach to. And that's the poor preacher syndrome, I call it. I remember hearing that when I was pastoring. People say, well, it's just sad. There ought to be more people to hear. That's not it. I hope you hear how lame that sounds. When I hear that, I picture a precious moments picture of the pastor. It's just so sad that no one was there to hear him. It's not about the pastor or the other person preaching. It's about God and about his people. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because we need to be watching over one another and we need to be stimulating one another to love and good deeds because we understand the gospel. Because we have the privilege to gather together and corporately to come into the presence of God because we have a great high priest. That's what it's about. And to fail to do that says something desperately bad about your spiritual condition. If you can forsake the assembling together with other believers regularly and have nothing to do with the people of God, it suggests you are not part of the people of God. You are still in your sins and under the wrath of God and in need of salvation, and yet salvation is offered full and free. for all who would repent and believe. And you can receive a new heart and therefore love the people of God and not forsake the assembling together. This is what he tells us. But instead of that, we should be encouraging one another, urging one another on, encouraging, exhorting, rebuking, helping one another. John Wesley said, "The Bible knows nothing of solitary religion." He's right there. Or to quote from the other side, Calvin said, "There is so much peevishness in almost everyone." The honesty of Calvin is one of the things I like. "There is so much peevishness in almost everyone that individuals, if they could, would gladly make their own churches for themselves. This warning is therefore more than needed by all of us, that we should be encouraged to love rather than hate, and that we should not separate ourselves from those who are joined to us by a common faith." So gather together, encourage, invest significantly in the lives of one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is then how we stay the course, by the involvement of one another. It is never assumed that any believer can persevere in the faith alone. We need one another. And we talk about this a lot, but here it is right here in this text. We need one another to persevere in these ways. This is then this key passage, summarizing what's gone before. What is the gospel? How do you respond? We must be people who are drawing near, regularly spending time in the presence of the Lord, individually and corporately. We must hold fast. We must watch over one another and gather together. And communion is a great way of pulling that together, as bringing these things for our response. It reminds us of the broken bread and the cup, the body and blood of Christ, that it is through his flesh he has opened up this new and living way, and that it is this one who died and is resurrected who is our great high priest. He calls us, draw near, and yet this is his table. And doing this, we draw near to God. It is the master of the table who invites us to his table. There's a very real sense in which, though we come even now in the presence of God, as we take of his table, we come yet even more into the presence of God. He calls us, draw near, and we do so, but we must do so in faith, and holding fast. And does the scripture not teach us that as we come to the Lord's table, to discern the body, and to come, therefore, appropriately, affirming that indeed we will be watching over. We will not be forsaking the assembly. We will be encouraging and exhorting and rebuking. So let me ask you to bow your heads with me for a moment to consider the Word of God and prepare as we will come to the table. Believe.